Well, throughout human history, there have been people, many, many people, confused about a very important topic, and that topic is how to be forgiven of sin and have eternal life. The default setting for people is to think that somehow good works, performance, doing good deeds, obedience, all of that somehow is necessary. And that tragic reality is still true for people today. Just as an illustration, a few weeks ago on August 19th, and I don't follow all these kind of things in detail, but I did read this in more than one source. Just a few weeks ago, President Trump apparently said this on the program Fox and Friends concerning all his efforts to bring about peace in Gaza and to bring about peace in Ukraine. He apparently said this, quote, "I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing that I'm not doing well. I hear I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons," referring to his efforts to bring about peace in those nations. Even more recently, here's what he apparently told reporters while flying on Air Force One. He was on his way to Israel to sign the peace deal ending the war in Gaza. And what he said was in response to a question asking him if doing that, if brokering peace in the Middle East could help him get into heaven. Quote, "I don't think there's anything going to get me in heaven. I think I'm maybe not heaven bound." Well, at least those later comments express some degree of questioning, some degree of humility, since he is questioning whether his works are enough. And he needs to question that because his works are not enough. In fact, no one can be saved by good works, by doing good deeds, even obeying God's law. So these are all tragic and concerning comments our president has made, especially since we know he has several people around him that I'm certain have shared the gospel with him many times. We need to remember to pray for him, that God would open his heart to believe the gospel. But sadly, his statements just fit with the widespread view, the widespread theological and spiritual misunderstanding about how one's spiritual destiny is determined. Somehow they have it in their minds, many people do, that it's based upon performance. It's based upon action. It's based upon doing good deeds. In this common view, then, eternal life is something that you merit. You earn. However, according to Scripture, a person's eternal destiny is not determined by their good works outweighing their bad works in some way, as if God has this scale, this balancing scale, an eternal balance, spiritual scales, that he puts your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other, and hopefully the good outweighs the bad. Anytime I hear a concept of that, I think of two things. I think of my former life in pharmacy, because back in the dark ages, when I practiced pharmacy, you know, when we used leeches and things like that back in those days, I had scales, I had a balance in my pharmacy, and I would weigh out certain powders and things like that and make some potions or cough syrup or something if it wasn't something already made. I think about that when I see the word scales. But I also think of something else. It's a visit that Pam and I made with a tour group back in the early 90s to Israel. We went on a tour with Grace to You Radio. And one of the places we toured certainly was Jerusalem. And I remember going on top of the Temple Mount. That was at least when you could do that. I don't know if you can do that today. And sadly, if you've seen pictures, what's sitting on top of the Temple Mount is a Muslim mosque. It's called the Dome of the Rock. You could tour it at that time. So we did, but one of the things I remember is there are four of these. They're on each side of this massive, you know, building. They're not connected to the building, and they're just standalone arches, you would call them, like a little doorway made out of stone or marble or something. And on the side facing you, if you want to walk through there, you don't have to, you can go around it, but engraved on the side up there is an engraving of scales. Why? because that's at the very heart of their false religion. It's the heart of all false religions, that somehow that's what God does. Their God, Allah, weighs your good against your bad, and so you better be doing good things. Well, in the Bible, God reveals a very different answer defining one's eternal destiny. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But like I said, people have always been confused about this. Even while Jesus was on earth, there was confusion about how one's eternal destiny was determined. And so Jesus clarified that in many ways. First of all, with these words in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Very clear. Plus, in the Gospel of Matthew, he warns his hearers and still warning people today through these words. Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we cast out demons, and in your name we performed many miracles. In other words, we did not only good deeds, but religious works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because what really characterizes who you are is your sin, your wickedness, your lawlessness. I keep reminding people that you've got to consider what happened when Jesus was crucified and his interaction with the thief on the cross. You find it in Luke 23, for example, and some discount this as if it was an anomaly. Well, it's a one-time thing, it's not the pattern. No, it's not. It's something that fits the pattern. You'll remember Jesus was crucified between two notorious criminals early on. They both were mocking him, but at one point, one of the criminals began to understand, this is the Messiah. And so he changed. And that criminal said this to the other criminal, still mocking God, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly? We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. We're just getting what we deserve, but this man is innocent. He's done nothing. And he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He exercised saving faith in that moment. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you're saved. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And that thief on that cross had done no good works to commend him. All he had was this genuine heartfelt belief in that moment that Jesus truly was the Messiah. But here's the point of all that. That's all that was needed. Faith was enough. Well, what we're finding in our study of Romans 4 here on Sunday mornings touches on all of this, just so you'll know. Romans 4, along with Hebrews 11, we think of faith in the Bible, and we think of the great faith chapter, the hall of faith we saw at Hebrews 11. Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 are the Bible's longest discussions on the topic of faith, the longest meditations on faith. However, here in Romans 4, faith is never really defined. Paul's just been illustrating it from the life of Abraham. And we've seen that in previous studies. In the first five verses, he makes the point clearly that Abraham was not justified by his works, his deeds. And justified means saved, to be accepted by God. He was overall a faithful man, and Genesis 22 describes him that way. He did a few stupid things along the way. But overall, he was faithful. But that wasn't it. God reckoned Abraham righteous apart from any kind of works. If you look back at verse 3, you see it. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. You see it in verse 6. God credits righteousness apart from works. Today, though, you can jump to verse 13. We've arrived at verse 13 in our study of chapter 4. It begins the final section of the book, but this section beginning here is going to once again deny that anyone ever has or ever will receive salvation by way of obedience or doing good works, even obedience to God's law. Instead, God's favor, God's acceptance of a sinner depends on faith alone, not law-keeping. So perhaps we ought to begin all of this discussion with just establishing what is the biblical concept of faith then? Romans 4 doesn't define it, but we can define it here. Let's start with dismantling what most people sort of think when they think of having faith in something or believing something. The common understanding is that, you know, you're facing some difficult situation, some challenge, so you're trying to maintain some hope in the midst of all that. So you hear people say things like this when they're facing that difficult circumstance. Maybe it's a very potential or likely athletic defeat. You know, their team is behind and time is running out, or their candidate that they're voting for, the numbers are behind, so they're facing a political defeat. You'll hear people say this, you just have to believe, as if somehow our belief is an energy, a power that goes out into the universe and it makes things happen. Or maybe somebody will be facing a challenging situation, they don't know what they should do, and so they'll say something like, I'm just going to take a leap of faith. Well, all of that, none of that is biblical faith. It's all just different examples of human-generated and irrational hope. So instead of those false ideas, the biblical concept of faith is closer to what we mean when we tell someone that we trust them, or we say that we trust someone. We tend to do that. We'll trust someone if they've proven themselves in some way. We'll trust a trained individual, a credentialed person. If somebody is a top surgeon and they have a good reputation, we say we trust that surgeon. Or if someone's an experienced mountain guide and he has a good reputation there, we trust his expertise, his knowledge. In salvation, when we talk about that topic then, we're talking about trusting in the Lord. We trust in who He is and what He said. We trust in His promise to save believing and repentant sinners. Now, more specifically, when we investigate the New Testament, we find that we can press on this idea, and this kind of faith, this kind of trust, has several senses to it, some elements. So, first of all, we find this in the Bible, that faith sometimes is used to talk about just the overall content of all that we believe, the Christian doctrine. You see it that way in Jude 1, verse 3. Jude writes, contend or fight earnestly for the faith. So their faith is talking about our whole system of understanding of what the Bible says, our Christian doctrine. It's been handed down to us, this faith that we have, they say, the content that we say we believe. Second, the Bible speaks in Hebrews 11 about the idea of just believing that God does exist. And so the writer of Hebrews says, without that kind of faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. He's real. He's who He says He is. And He does what He says He does. And third, Scripture certainly does speak then in terms of them putting trust in God. If you go back to verse 3, when it says that Abraham believed God, that really was the sense of that. All of this, really. He put his trust in God and who He is and what He said. So we can conclude that saving faith ultimately has those three elements. There's first of all something objective about it. There is knowledge of basic biblical doctrine. What the Bible says about God, who He is, what He does, what salvation is, what wrath is, what hell is, what heaven is, who we are, what sin is. There's content there. It's not a leap of faith. We need to hear that. We need to know. What does it say? But we go beyond that. It's not just knowing it. We assent that it's true, this content. But even beyond that, we put our trust in what it says and who God is. And so we put our trust in the Lord Himself. Now, there is an old example. I've shared it before. It's an example that those who love to evangelize or find themselves in an evangelistic moment with someone will use this illustration to try to illustrate faith. It's the illustration of a chair. It's not perfect, but I think it's a good illustration. We have faith in a chair if we sit in it, and these elements are there. We recognize that it does exist. I do believe that this chair is not a figment of my imagination. It's there. And I believe this chair is able to do something. It looks like it's formed properly. It's got four legs and a back. It's got some bolts holding it together. I believe this chair can do what it was designed for. It can hold me up. But you could walk away from that, and that chair means nothing to you. But if you turn and sit in it, you are trusting it now to support you. If there's something wrong with it, you're going down. But you put your trust in it. I think it is a good illustration of saving faith and trusting in the Lord, resting in Him. Well, with all that in mind, the Apostle Paul wants us to see that the history of Abraham presents the same essential elements of saving faith. Those elements were in his faith. Now, let's begin by just refreshing our memory about the Abrahamic covenant. This is how Abraham began his faith journey with the Lord. We find it articulated first in Genesis 12. It shows up other places in Genesis, but there Abraham was, known as Abram at that time, a pagan, worshiping pagan gods, living in a pagan land. God crashes into his life. Here's what Genesis 12 says. Now the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Abram, go forth from your country, leave all this, and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing, meaning to others. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. By the way, keep that verse in mind even today as you think about your own perspective about the nation of Israel. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. As we've already learned in our study of Romans, this passage in Genesis 12 is the covenant, the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It was then that God called Abram, at that time, his name, out of his city, out of his what was familiar to him, out of his culture, told him to leave all that, go into other lands, and as we know, Abraham did it. He left all that, the security of his home and his surroundings, his city, his kinfolk, and he struck out for what we tend to call the promised land. Now, in this passage in Genesis 12, and in the other versions of the same covenant, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, God promised Abraham some things, these things. First of all, offspring. Abraham, you're going to have an immense number of descendants. We read it in Genesis 12 there. I will make you a great nation. And you'll get land. It was in Genesis 12. I'll just give you the reference from another place. It says, Genesis 13, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. The extent of it covered much of what we know is the Middle East, from the Nile River to the Euphrates, a vast area. And he would be the medium of blessing to other nations. Genesis 22 repeats that part. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All of that was a promise from God, a covenant God made with him, a promise. And promise now is the recurring theme that we're going to come to see in our study of the rest of Romans 4. In fact, this word promise occurs several times here, all the way through verse 22. And in each case, the reference is to what I read in Genesis, the promise given to Abraham. And it is repeatedly clear that to benefit from that promise, to experience all of this, it was based on faith alone. Faith alone secured what God had promised to him. Now, we've already seen in chapter 4, that principle, it's faith alone. But so far, it's been by contrast. If you'll think back the first several verses, salvation was presented, or justification, as coming about by way of faith, as contrasted with deeds and works. We saw that. And then we saw that Paul's argumentation then began to center on the act of circumcision, the rite of circumcision, which was very important to the Jews. And we've seen that justification comes by way of faith, not circumcision. So there's a contrast there. But now, starting in verse 13, it's more clearly seen that justification, salvation, comes by way of faith apart from the law, contrasted with the law. So let's see how Paul develops this. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. And basically, we find these two realities concerning the attempt to seek to be accepted by God through law-keeping and obedience. Two realities about that. Here's the first one. Law and promise are mutually exclusive. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, there's a little connecting word for. You're going to see it several times here today. That lets us know that verse 13 is now explaining something that he's already said, like in verses 11 and 12. Now we get further explanation. But this is the first time in the letter that the term promise does occur in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. And here he presents the contrast then between that, the promise, and law. Now, law here in this context is referring to the Mosaic law. Paul uses the term law in other ways, and we've seen that in Romans already. He'll use it just to speak about law in general, any kind of law, but sometimes he specifically is talking about the Mosaic law. That's true here, which is why sometimes translations will give it a capital L. That's a way for them to let you know that there's some factors that indicate that here it's really the Mosaic law. That law, the Mosaic law, mattered much to the Jews. And Paul has been shocking the Jews along the way with all this teaching. As if he's talking with them in an imaginary conversation, he shocked them first of all by emphasizing that justification is not connected to good works. That was shocking. Then he shocked them to say it's not connected with circumcision. So now he emphasizes that no one is justified by law keeping, even if it is the law of Moses. Now, I told you this in a previous study. I quoted Galatians 3. I'll do it again. Paul made the case for the exclusion of the law from God's dealings with Abraham. His argumentation earlier was based upon chronology. It was a chronological argument, if you remembered. He was making the point to the Jews, if you think that Abraham was obedient to the law, that impressed God, just keep in mind that the law came long after the covenant made with Abraham. Much later, Galatians 3:17 says that. The law came 430 years later. And that law, when it came, it did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. It was something different. But here in Romans 4, Paul's not using the chronological argument now. Now he's trying to help you understand what is the relationship between law and promise. And I've already told you, the relationship is clear that he'll develop. Law and promise are mutually exclusive. So he says in verse 13, the promise was not through the law. What had been promised to Abraham, all of that in the promise, was not attained by him or his descendants by their being obedient to the law. And his descendants, all those who were numbered among those who would benefit from the covenant God made with Abraham, his descendants were promised that Abraham, it says, would be the heir of the world. That's an interesting phrase, the heir of the world. I mean, he gave them land, the promised land, but it was bigger than that in God's mind. Even though God promised specifically to give Abraham the land of Canaan, God always had the world in mind, not just Abraham and his physical, ethnic descendants. God had it in his eternal mind that all the families of the earth could come to know something about this blessing that God had discussed with Abraham. Just a few examples of that to support what I'm saying. Psalm 46, verse 10. I put this one in here because I just read it three or four mornings ago in my daily reading, and I read this statement. I went, oh, it's exactly what we're talking about. Romans, Psalm 46, verse 10, God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 72, let all the nations call him blessed. So this is what the promise included, that Abraham would beget this worldwide family of faith, a family of faith. So back to the idea of the law. In general, many of the Jews saw it differently. Not all, but many were certain that the blessing, the inheritance, all of that would come about through the law. So chronologically, you can shoot that down, but now Paul is going to explain why it's not possible. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. There's that connecting word again. So it's moving us along here in the argumentation. Now there's a reason why there is no way promise can be attained through law. Let me explain, though, whom he's talking about when he says those who are of the law. Here in this verse, it means those who are basing their hope for the inheritance on the law, which in this context is Paul's way of referring to many of the Jews. They were devoted to the Mosaic law. But if that's what it is, then faith is made void. Let me clarify, not all the Jews. I've hinted at that, but I want to say it very clearly. It's referring to those Jews who have nothing more to claim as their status as Jews except their ethnicity. They have nothing else to claim to inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. There were, throughout their history, and still are today, Jews who have come, who came and have come to express saving faith. We find them in the Old Testament. But the clear point is that if someone is seeking the fulfillment of God's promise through the law, then there is this unfortunate result. Faith is made void. And the verb made void means to deprive it of its power. It makes it of no effect. It makes it empty. Empty faith. If you're trying to have both in some way, even. You find that same word used elsewhere. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:17. This is Paul writing. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize. It's not a ministry related focusing on baptism. That's not the issue. It's about preaching the gospel, how to come to have eternal life. And I don't even do that in cleverness of speech so people look at me. Otherwise, the cross of Christ would be made void if I did it that way. Empty, meaningless. Philippians 2, verse 7, he says, Christ left heaven. He emptied himself, not of his Godhead, but he emptied himself of the privileges of divinity in heaven and all the glories of heaven, took on the form of a bondservant man. Same verb, emptied himself. But perhaps the most important use by Paul of this term is in the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, which ensures our resurrection of our bodies. He said this, 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then it's all meaningless. Our preaching's in vain. Your faith is also vain, void, worthless, deprived of power, empty. So the point is, if someone is relying on law to be an heir, then their faith is made empty. And it's a perfect tense here in the Greek, which means it's permanent. A permanent reducing of their faith to nothing. But there's another unfortunate result. Verse 14 goes on and says, the promise is nullified. The promise and the faith are connected. And the term nullified is a different word than void, but it has a similar meaning. The promise is made worthless. So remember the promise. There were no conditions. An unconditional promise, an unconditional covenant. So it had nothing to do with what Abraham would accomplish. It had nothing to do with Abraham keeping the law in order to earn anything. So we see here that both faith and promise are deprived of their meaning if the inheritance, if the blessing, if justification, salvation is obtained on the basis of law-keeping. Said differently, if law-keeping was what determined the fulfillment of being accepted by God and blessed by Him, the promise, then it would never come to pass. Because nobody ever has kept the law perfectly. And that is what God requires. You remember he says in James, if you violate one principle of the law, you're guilty of all the law being violated. So there is no way to mix these two together. If it depends on law keeping, no one will ever be saved. Law and promise, law and salvation, law and God's acceptance are mutually exclusive. But there's something else. Verse 15. He does want to tell you what the law does bring about. It does accomplish something. Wrath. Wrath. Third consecutive verse with this connecting term for. It just is emphasizing that Paul has a very logical train of thought here that he's presenting.
And here, it connects to this reality that instead of securing the inheritance, something the law cannot do, we find what the law can do. It brings wrath. Now, this is not because something's wrong with the law. There is nothing wrong with the law. Romans 7 will say that later. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so there are saved Jews in the Old Testament that would say, I love God's law. It's worth more to me, more precious to me than gold. So the law is good, but it brings wrath. Two different ways, two different reasons. First, it's because here it is on one hand requiring you to obey it, but instead of rewarding you if you do with tangible benefits, what's discussed in the law is only the tangible penalties if you don't obey it. And that's a problem for humans because we can't perfectly keep it, as I said. And our perfect obedience, therefore, imperfect obedience, therefore, brings the law's curse upon us, the pronouncement of the penalties. In the end, God pronounces that sinner guilty, and the sinner suffers eternal wrath as a result. And second, something very interesting about the law, because of who we are, our fallen natures, and this flesh, this unredeemed humanness that we carry around with us, the law actually stirs up and exasperates the evil passions that are in our heart. Romans is going to develop that later on. But I'll just explain it this way. For now, this is the way we are. This is our default setting. Any rule, any law causes our depraved human heart to question it, maybe even want to violate it. It's just something within us. We're walking down the sidewalk and it says, don't walk on the grass. You want to walk on it. Walk a little further and it says, don't touch wet paint. Why? When I was a kid, I lived out in the country, and a lot of the neighbors had electric fences around their pastures and things to keep their cows in, I guess, or maybe to keep me out. But my dad told me, don't touch those wires, son. So what does a 7-year-old boy have to do? You got to see if it's true, and what would it feel like? I would encourage you not to do that. That's the way we are. Isn't that odd? Even God's law will do that. But what is said next is also a reality. Verse 15 goes on, but where there is no law, there is no violation. The word violation can be translated transgression. The word means to go beyond something. There's a limit and you go beyond it intentionally, deliberately. So the idea here is that the only way we can avoid that tendency, the only way that we'll stop having that stirred up in us, the only way we'll avoid failure of obeying perfectly, there's one way: to never break any law. And it's to have no law to break. Then we don't transgress. That's what the term violation or transgression refers to, a deliberate breaking of law that is written. It's a law, a commandment, a rule that's specified. So in this case, it's God's law. It's written. It was given. It was specified. It's God's law that's transgressed or violated, and the consequence of breaking God's law is His wrath. We do need to clarify one thing. When Paul says there's no transgression without law, you might think, well, then before the Mosaic law came into being, does that mean there was no sin then before that? No, it doesn't mean that. He's not saying that. Romans 5:13 will clarify that. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not measured. It was not then credited as sin. It was not imputed as sin because there was no law to call it that. Transgression. Definitely, from Adam and Eve onward, once the fall occurred, sin has been a reality in human existence all on the way. But it was not specifically recognized as sin until God's law spelled it out. So it does that, tells you to obey it, and doesn't fix any rewards if you keep it. But it certainly lays down penalties for those who break it, wrath. It's like that with our laws, if you think about it. I mean, all my years of driving a vehicle, not once have I ever been pulled over by an officer to say, "Sir, you've been driving the speed limit, so I have a check for you. It's just something, you know, to encourage you for obeying the law. We want to give out rewards for that." No tangible rewards for obeying the speed limit. But I've heard that if you drive too fast, and it may have happened once or twice, I can't remember exactly, but we get a fine. We do get the penalty. That's the nature of how law works. So rather than rescuing people from the sentence of condemnation, the law confirms condemnation. So this promise, the one like the one made to Abraham, belongs to a totally different realm than law, because if the fulfillment of the promise depended on people's law keeping, no one would ever experience the blessings of the promise. No one. Law and promise are mutually exclusive. But there's another sad reality on this topic. Number two, law and grace are mutually exclusive. Verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith. There's the connecting term for again. But the whole phrase, for this reason, you always have this choice. Is it pointing back to something that's been said or forward? In this case, it's pointing forward to the second half of the verse that begins with that little statement, in order that. For this reason. What reason? In order that it may be in accordance with grace. It's pointing to that. And the pronoun it is referring to the inherited promise that's been stated earlier. For this reason. It, the inherited promise, is by faith, fully based upon faith instead of law-keeping. And because of that, it is manifesting a very important attribute of God, His grace. All who are saved in the past, present, and the future are saved by God's grace. In Abraham's case, God made a gracious promise to him. And that promise was strictly prompted by God's grace. God was not in heaven observing Abraham. You know, I think he's improving. I see something in him. No. It was just grace. Makes the promise, and the promise is accepted through faith. And that basic fact is true about salvation today. No other way to be accepted by God. It is by grace through faith alone. Now, it's always been God's plan, this idea of grace. It's the reason God has a plan of salvation at all. You could ask that question, why did he even come up with a plan like this? Why create people? Why create a universe? The reason God has a plan, the reason everything exists, is found in Ephesians 1, verse 6. It's all for the praise of the glory of his grace. Everything exists to and for the glory of his grace. So God's plan was always made to rest on faith on man's side, as man's part, response, not law-keeping. In order that, it'll always seem to be a matter of grace on God's side. But there was still a further purpose in God's provision of this inheritance, eternal life and blessing and salvation and acceptance by grace through faith. Verse 16 goes on, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Be guaranteed means it comes to fruition, becomes a reality. The promise was made by grace, accepted through faith alone. And therefore, it can be confirmed to every true descendant of Abraham. But he couldn't say that if it all depended on human works. obedience to the law, religious deeds, religious actions. Because no one can perfectly keep all that up. You might do one, but not another. Yet because faith is all that's necessary to receive the promise of God, and because God is such a gracious God who loves to put on display His grace, the inheritance God has promised can become a reality for anyone who believes. That person then is a descendant. So Paul goes on to emphasize who can be called a descendant. Who can receive the promise? Verse 16, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. It's a rather strange phrase. If you read it wrongly and just parachute it in right there, it might almost seem to say that the inheritance is available either way. It's available by law or by faith. And that would imply that the Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Jews have their own way of salvation. They'll receive the inheritance via the law. And that would contradict everything that's been being said here in these chapters. So no, it doesn't mean that. The phrase, those who are of the law, is a way to refer to Jews. But I said before, not all Jews. Believing Jews. Those who have put their trust in the Lord and who He is and what He's said, not Jews who are putting their trust in the law. It's not for them what's being said here. And like I said, some of those in the Old Testament and still today who treasure the law have been and are people of faith, true descendants of Abraham. So a Jew is truly a Jew, truly a descendant of Abraham, if he or she has saving faith. So there's one group, and the other group is just a way for him to refer to Gentiles, those who are of the faith of Abraham. Abraham, I said before, in one sense, was a Gentile first. He wasn't born a Jew. He's of the nations. So those who are like that, it's for them. So both descriptions together are a reference to all those who believe, regardless of their ethnicity. They are the ones who can say, Abraham is our spiritual father. He's the father of us all. Let me leave you with three implications of all this. I'm sure there's more. I was thinking about this, and first of all, I was recognizing, well, this is why we can be comforted when we're prone to be fearful and disturbed conscience because of our sin. There's comfort even though we fail. Because our inheritance, our acceptance, is due to God's gracious promise, not our performance. So therefore, fear and trembling and just living in despair, they can be removed. When you begin to deal with this and reconcile yourself to this is the way God does it. I have knowledge of God's mercy. I have knowledge of God's grace. So I'm just speaking personally here. I am glad I'm not under the law as a covenant. Because I'm just admitting to you, I don't want to shock you, but I can't keep it. I try. And because I know that I can't keep it perfectly, that means God's wrath ought to fall on me for trying to keep it and failing. So I'm very glad that we're accepted by God due to His grace, and that His acceptance, it's just something you receive, the hand of the heart receiving it by faith, through faith. You see, that can't fail because ultimately it all depends on God, and God cannot fail. You and I can fail. He can't. That's why Peter can write these bold words in 1 Peter 1, that we have this inheritance. Not just acceptance by God now, but eternal life, eternal acceptance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed. It is reserved in heaven for you. So let me just ask you, which system do you prefer? Which system do you really want? A system of merit or grace? You need to say grace. Another implication, well, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and we're all part of the same family of faith, we've got to remember that that creates some responsibilities that we have to one another in the same family. We have to think like a family, act like a family, if we all go back to Abraham when it comes to faith. Whatever our social status is now, whatever our ethnicity, whatever age we are, whatever our gender, we belong to one another in the same family because we all belong to the same God that Abraham believed in. I mean, this is the answer ultimately for division, racism, hatred, and all that kind of stuff. This is it. So no matter what other way we define ourselves, and we do define ourselves various ways by our career, our job, our personality, our likes, the food we like, you know, whatever. No matter about all of that that's earthly, our tie to Abraham defines us more deeply and more profoundly. So think about this. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, your relationship to some person that's in another part of the world right now, in another culture, who eats different foods and they go about their cultural sort of daily life differently than you, different personality, different age, different gender, your relationship to that person, if that person loves Jesus, is more intimate and is greater than your relationship to an unbelieving person who may be right next door to you or in your own family or of your same age or in the same social group or whatever. You're closer to that person because you both are tied to Abraham and his faith. And since that is true, we need to always remember that we're required to think and act accordingly with one another as believers in the same family. And lastly, anytime you get on the subject of descendant of Abraham, we need to remember that there is the descendant of Abraham, the greater, ultimate descendant of Abraham. All of God's true people of faith are called in a spiritual sense Abraham's descendants. But Christ is the ultimate descendant of Abraham. It is in him that God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled. And that means the way of faith is the same as the way of Christ. The way of trust is the way of Christ, trusting Christ. It's coming to put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. That's the only way we can come to know God, because he is the seed of Abraham. Paul writes this in Galatians 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What a blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we need such regular reminders of how you think, of what your ways are, because your thoughts and ways are on such a higher plane than ours. We are faulty and frail and weak and sinful, and we confess it today. We love your law. We love to obey you. We know it pleases you. We know it gives evidence to the world of who we are, that we're your followers, but we fail so often. We daily need your fatherly forgiveness as one of your children so that we can have the joy of our salvation restored again. And Lord, we confess that in moments we have fear and trembling and consternation and a lack of peace in our conscience. Help us to learn what it means to rest in the truth of all of this. You're a God of grace and mercy. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And I pray for anyone here who's never come to that place to say, I think I'm trying to mix things. I think I'm trying to mix faith and works, or faith and religious actions, or faith in church attendance, or faith in giving, or faith in baptism, or faith in evangelism, or faith in being holy and moral. All good things that have their place. Help them see that all that needs to be stripped away. Strip it away, Lord, by your Spirit, so they see the destitute state that they're in, that their only hope is to say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, I trust in you. In our Savior's name, amen.